I invite you guys to open your Bibles to the book of Mark. Mark chapter 2. Did I just turn my microphone off? Oh, all right. Mark chapter 2, we're going to be looking at that. As many of you know, Sunday nights, we've kind of devoted Sunday nights to looking at the Gospel of Mark. And maybe from time to time we'll throw in some lessons that are not from Mark, but that's primarily what we do on Sunday nights. And so we are at Mark chapter 2, verses 13 through 17 tonight. But I want to start out this lesson by asking a question. How should Christians interact with culture? How should we interact with our schools and our workplaces? What is the Christian's relationship to the world around us? And there's been a lot of different answers to that question, or ways that people who have at least claimed to be Christians have dealt with that question. Here's one of the ways that people have done this. It's to just completely avoid the culture. That we will remain holy by being away from everybody who we think is unholy. So we become holy by avoiding the rest of culture, and we kind of need to preserve ourselves. And so we kind of huddle up in our own groups, but we never reach out. That's one way that people have dealt with this question. Here's another way that people have dealt with this. Embracing whatever it is that culture says and does. If culture is going to say that X, Y, or Z is okay, then I'm just going to go ahead and say that that's okay too, and maybe the Bible's just a little bit old. It's 2,000 years old, so we don't really need to affirm what God says. That's one way that people have tried to interact with culture. But there's a third option, and that's to try to influence the culture. And what we're going to see Jesus doing in this text is he's going to influence some of the worst people, or what people in that culture have viewed as the worst people. Now, you'll remember that in Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, Jesus pronounced the forgiveness of sins to the paralytic. And when Jesus pronounced the forgiveness of sins to the paralytic, the scribes and Pharisees started asking the question, who does this guy think he is? Only God can forgive sins. Showing you that Jesus is in fact God. But this story that we looked at last week, or a couple weeks ago, shows that Jesus is willing to forgive sins. This story that we're going to look at today shows the extent of the sins Jesus is willing to forgive. He's willing to look out, reach out to the worst of the worst in society, and help the people who are even tax collectors. And it's getting time to do taxes in April, and I haven't filed taxes yet. But just when I say that, you start to get upset, don't you? Jesus is willing to reach out to even tax collectors and forgive them. So I want us to go ahead and read Mark chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. And we'll see what we can learn from this text. Mark chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me," and he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Now, remember that starting in Mark chapter 2, we have a whole new section in the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 1 proves the authority of Jesus, but now from chapter 2, verse 1, all the way through chapter 3, verse 6, Jesus is going to be met with a series of five controversies, where there's going to be people that have some kind of question for him, and they're trying to challenge what Jesus is doing. And in this text, Jesus is going to be challenged about something specifically. But just think about this first. Jesus was not interested in fitting the common religious mold of what everybody did. Jesus didn't want to fit himself into what the religious culture did around him. He was more interested in doing what the Father's will is, so he was not interested in following man-made ideas and man-made concepts. And so because of that, Jesus was very controversial in some ways. He's not stirring up controversy just because he likes to be au contraire. He's stirring up controversy because he's really dedicated to what the Father wants from him. And because of that, he's going to meet a lot of controversies. Now, what is the controversy in this text? This is going to surround table fellowship. In verse 16, the scribes of the Pharisees are saying that Jesus is eating with tax collectors and sinners. In this time period, table fellowship was extremely important to the Jews. If you ate with somebody, that implied that you were extending your arm to them, that you were in relationship with them, that you were friends with them. If you sat down to eat with somebody, it was a big deal in that culture. And one way that we can illustrate that is with the book of Galatians. Do you remember in Galatians chapter 2, when Peter the apostle is eating with Gentiles? But every time the false teachers come who don't like the Gentiles who are uncircumcised, Peter withdraws because he fears the circumcision party. The false teachers were upset that Peter was eating with Gentiles on the same table. And so he would separate himself from them because table fellowship to Jews was a very big deal. Now, here's the passage that the Jews looked at to show that you shouldn't eat with sinful people. Psalm 1:1 is the passage that they would use, and it says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers." And so what the Jews did is they would look at passages like this one in the Psalms and they would say, well, obviously we have to distance ourselves from sinful people, from tax collectors and sinners. We have to be distanced from these people. And of course, that's really not the point of this passage. The point of this passage is that you begin participating in the same things that those people did. But think about the purpose of the nation of Israel. Why did God take Abraham from an idolatrous family and cause a bunch of people to come from him and his wife? God chose the nation of Israel to be a blessing to the world, not to be a group of hermits that don't reach out to anybody. Their mission was to bless people who were in darkness, but here you have the Pharisees and the scribes, and they're twisting what God always intended for the people of God. Let's just separate ourselves from people. When all along they were supposed to be a light in dark places. Now think about the people that Jesus is eating with. He's eating with sinners, first of all. That's the first thing he's accused of. Now, there's been some written by historians on what the scribes and the Pharisees, what they viewed as sinners. And scribes and Pharisees viewed anybody who didn't see eye to eye with them as sinners. If you had a different interpretation of the scripture, you're a sinner. If you don't agree with the things that we teach, you're a sinner. And we're going to seclude ourselves from you. We're not going to spend time with you. Now, included in that category of sinners would be people who are involved in overt sin. Prostitution, things like that. All of those kinds of overt things that the rest of culture would realize is sinful. So that's the first group that Jesus is dining with. But he's also dining with tax collectors. Tax collectors. Think about this idea of tax collectors, though, because this is going to be the thrust of the text. In this time period, the Jews were ruled over by the Roman Empire. The Jews no longer were a sovereign nation. Imagine if some nation, China or something, literally took over America. And now China was our capital, and every month we had to send boatloads of money to the capital, and that the boats would go, and they'd go across the ocean, and they'd go there. Every time those boats would come, we would be reminded we don't have sovereign control of our nation anymore. Because these people have taken us over. And so all of this tax money that was collected was brought to the Roman authorities, and it would support the road systems that they would make, and it would support the other tax collectors, and it would support the Roman army and everything like that. And so that's what we see going on. But in this time period, there's two different kinds of tax collectors. The first one was the general tax. This is the kind of taxes that we're familiar with, like estate tax, income tax, property tax. These taxes were fixed and they couldn't be manipulated, at least very easily. So this was the general kind of tax. In this first category of tax collectors, these would be Roman citizens. The Roman citizens would be sent to different cities and they'd collect the money and so on and so forth, and they were Romans. But that's not the kind of tax collector that we see in this story. In this story, we have the transportation tax people. These are the people that basically taxed For anybody that was coming into a city, they would tax the goods that the people were going to sell. If somebody was leaving the city, they would tax the goods that they were going to sell. If somebody was traveling through a city, there would be tax booths where people would have to pay by the amount of wheels that were even on the chariots. And in order to get a job like this, first of all, you had to be a local. You were a local person. The Roman government hired this kind of tax collector out. So that means that when we see tax collectors in this text, they're Jewish. They're Jewish. And so all the fellow Jews would have looked at these tax collectors as traitors, and they would have hated them. And the way that you got this job, if you wanted to be a tax collector in this time period, is you would have to go to the Roman government, and you'd have to tell them, this is the region that I live in, and this is my quote to you. This is the amount of money that I believe I can raise for the government every year. And then the government would say, yeah, we like that price. And so you'd basically have to bid for this job. And if the government said, yep, you can go ahead and be the tax collector in this region, every year you'd have to make your quota. But do you know what would happen once you made your quota? You could go above and beyond and pocket the rest. And so what these tax collectors were known for doing is extorting extra money from people and taking more than what they really needed. And they were just obsessed with money. That's who these people were. And the Jews hated them. Under the Jewish kind of traditions, you could lie to a tax collector and not get in trouble for it. If you were a tax collector, you were excluded from synagogue worship and you couldn't go to the temple. And the Jews were not very good friends of yours anymore. And in this story, we have somebody named Levi. And that's his job. Mark chapter 3, verse 18 is going to name the same guy by the name of Matthew. And so Jesus evidently changes his name. Maybe he had two names before this story. We don't know. But think about this guy, Levi, for a second. At one point in this guy's life, he was willing to forsake his family. He was willing to forsake the Jews. He was willing to forsake the temple and the synagogue worship. He was willing to give all of that up. Why? One word, and it was money. That was his life. That's what consumed him. Now imagine that you had an opportunity to study the Bible with somebody who was obsessed with money. It's all they cared about. It's all they talked about. It was the only thing that was in their heart. How do you think it's going to go? In this scene, we're going to see a tax collector forsake everything that he has to begin following Jesus. So try to picture this scene. Jesus, after he heals the paralytic that we saw a couple weeks ago, he's walking out by the Sea of Galilee. And there's a giant crowd of people listening to Jesus teaching. And I imagine Jesus walking maybe backwards even, and he's teaching all of these people. And all of these people are listening to Jesus talk probably about the kingdom of heaven and repentance and the things like that. And Jesus walks up to a man named Levi. And he's got his tax booth. When you see the word tax booth in the text, you shouldn't think of like a tax office building. You should think of like a tax booth like you'd see at a fair. And this guy was probably by a byway where people would come and go, and he would examine the wheels on the chariots and examine whatever it was that people were selling. And he would extort a lot of money from people. Can you imagine, as Jesus is approaching Levi the tax collector, what the crowd wants Jesus to do? Try to picture that. Here's Jesus walking up to a tax collector. If I'm in the crowd, this is what I'm hoping. I hate that guy. That guy has taken money from me in my fishing operation. That guy's extorted money from my aunt and my grandma. That guy's a mean guy. And so you're just hoping, get him, Jesus, get him. But Jesus comes up to him and he says, follow me. Follow me. Can you imagine what Levi was thinking when Jesus was walking toward him with that big crowd? Here's a guy who probably gets all kind of slanderous remarks from other people. He gets all kinds of mean looks. He's probably had nothing kind said to him in a long, long time. And he's probably expecting Jesus to come up and give him a tongue lashing. But instead, Jesus says two words to him that dramatically change his life. Follow me. And in the parallel account in Luke chapter 5, verse 28, it says that this man forsook all. He forsook everything. Think about that with the first few disciples that Jesus called back in Mark chapter 1. When Jesus calls the fishermen, they leave their family, they leave their nets, they leave their boats. But do they still use those things throughout the Gospels? They still use the boats, don't they, to travel across the Sea of Galilee? After Jesus has died, Peter starts fishing all over again in the Gospel of John. They were able to go back to those boats because they were still their possession. But if you were a tax collector and you gave up your job, you're never going to get it back. You're not going to. The job is too competitive. Too many people wanted it. There's no way you're going to get it back. And so this guy was willing to forsake everything he had. Now, we don't know how much time passed once he started following Jesus. But Mark shows us that there's a giant feast that happens after this, where Levi throws this big party. Now, in verse 15, it could seem to say that this party was happening at Jesus' house. But we know from the parallel account in Luke that it was actually at Levi's house that this was happening. Levi was the one who threw the party. And he's invited all these tax collectors and sinners at this party. And notice in the text in verse 15 that Jesus isn't sitting at the table with them. He is reclining at the table with them. To recline at the table would mean that you're laying on your side, propped up with your elbow, and you're eating the food. And to recline at table is table fellowship. Here's Jesus eating with tax collectors and sinners. Can you imagine the tax collectors and sinners? For years and years and years, they've probably never been in the presence of a rabbi. They've probably never been in the presence of somebody like this that they could ask questions about the scripture to. Because all the people who apparently had the answers wanted nothing to do with these people. And so I imagine at this feast, there's all this grand food that's being served, and people are asking Jesus, hey, can you tell us about this? Can you tell us about that? What's this kingdom that you're talking about? What does it mean to repent? And they are hungry for God's truths. And Jesus is dining with all of these people, and I would just be interested to know what the conversation was. But outside of the house, there are people who are not feasting, and it's the scribes and Pharisees. And I imagine that the scribes and Pharisees somehow hear that Jesus is having a good time with the tax collectors and the sinners, though Jesus is not participating in any sin that they would have done. But he's enjoying his time with them. And the scribes and the Pharisees just ask this question. Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Why is he spending time with people like that? Disgusting people who just care about money. Disgusting people who are involved in overt sin. Why is he spending time with them? And I love Jesus' response to this in verse 17, where he says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but the sinners. Imagine that you had a doctor, and every time you called him, or let's just say this, say that you had a really bad sore throat, and you were starting to worry that it was the flu or maybe something worse. And so you called your doctor, and you're like, hey, dude, I think I got a bad sore throat and I think something bad's happening. And he's like, I'm sorry, man. I only see patients who are doing good. I don't see patients who are sick. We would all say that that's probably the worst doctor in the world. Why did you go through medical school? Why did you do all that work if you don't really want to reach out and help people who are sick? Jesus is saying, I am the good physician and the reason that I came is to reach out to people who are sick. Jesus was somebody who wanted to influence the culture around him, not avoid it, but also not get involved in the sin. He wanted to be a force of influence. And so this is a very touching story in a lot of ways, and I want us to see some lessons from this. First thing that I want us to see is something that Levi learned in this story, or something that we see him practicing in this story, is that wealth did not solve Levi's deepest problems. When I was in Nashville, Tennessee, I've said this before, but we were living in what was like the 17th wealthiest county in the world. And like every house was a mansion and every car was like a Ferrari or a Bugatti or something like that. And around the church building, it was just a ton of mansions. In fact, the guy who started Taco Bell, his house was really close to the church building and it was a pretty cool house. I think it would be kind of cool to live in it. But around the building, a member and I went door knocking. And we went door knocking to these giant houses. And I remember one of the houses that we walked up to, we could look kind of on the side into the house, and we saw a pool, like, right in the house. So you, like, walk in, you take your shoes off, and there's a pool right there. And, like, in the driveways were, like, all kinds of really expensive, nice cars. And every person that we talked to was not interested in studying the Bible. Nobody was. Why? I have to believe it's because sometimes we can think that wealth, if we have enough of it, solves our deepest problems. Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9 says, "Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you, and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." See, the writer of Proverbs says, just give me a balance. Don't give me too much, don't give me too little, because if I have too much, I might think that I'm full and I don't really need you anymore, God. And in that society, I think that was one of the problems in that area that I lived in. Now, is money a valuable thing? Money is a really helpful thing, isn't it? If I've got money, I don't have to worry about my car breaking down, I don't have to worry about medical expenses, it's nice. It's nice to have that. But one of the things that we see with Levi is he learned throughout his life that was filled with wanting more and more wealth, that was not the deepest problem in his life, the need for more wealth. He learned through life experience that he needed something deeper than just wealth. And that's why he was willing to forsake everything and begin following Jesus. And by the way, Matthew's name, do you know what his name means? It means a gift of God. How many of you have been blessed by the Gospel of Matthew through studying it and reading it? Matthew is a gift from God to every one of us. Look at the Gospel that he wrote. Look at the things that he learned. Look at the things that he teaches us in his Gospel. Jesus chose this guy and he came to this very important realization that wealth is helpful and it's good, but there's something deeper that I need, and I always need to remember that. I've talked to junior high schoolers and high schoolers when they think about going into college one day. The only thing that they're focused on, at least some of the ones I've talked to, is I want to be wealthy. And I want that to be my focus in life. That's not going to answer all of your problems. 1 Timothy 6:17 says, "For as the rich in this present age charge them not to be haughty nor set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy." God wants us to enjoy the things that we have. But wealth is not the answer. And it's not sinful to have wealth, but that's not going to be the thing that solves my deepest problem. And that's what Matthew realizes here. Second thing that I want us to see in this story is that Jesus reached out to sinners. Now, try to think about this, and there's some disclaimers that come with this. Because we know that there are passages like 1 Corinthians 15:33 that say, "Do not be deceived, bad company ruins good morals or corrupts good morals." We know and we're aware of the fact that if we get into the wrong crowd and we allow them to influence us, that we're going to start getting into things that we shouldn't do. And we've seen the value of friends when we looked at Mark chapter 2, 1 through 12. But how do we balance this? How do we think about this idea? We need to be people, and Jesus wants us to be people, who are a force in the community around us, who shine in dark places, and that means that we sometimes need to have friendship with people who are in darkness. But there are some people that have problems with that, isn't there? I've talked about this before, but Jeffrey Dahmer, who did all kinds of horrible things in Wisconsin. When Roy Ratcliffe, the preacher at the church in the area, he started studying with Jeffrey Dahmer in prison. Jeffrey Dahmer was baptized. He became a Christian. If you see interviews with the guy, he's more honest about his own sin than I've heard myself say at times and I've heard other Christians say at times. The guy became really genuinely honest with himself. But when Roy Ratcliffe baptized him, members of his church that he preached at said, "I'm not going to have anything to do with this preacher or this church anymore." And some people even said, "If Jeffrey Dahmer's in heaven, I don't want to be there." You know what we do sometimes when it comes to reaching out to other people? is that we have a very small window of people that we're willing to reach out to. We want to reach out to sinners, but we only want to reach out to sinners who are kind of like us because we're comfortable with people who are like us. But when it comes to somebody who's really kind of different than me, I'm just not comfortable reaching out to them. I'm not comfortable having them in my home. And here's Jesus in the home of all kinds of people who are radically different from him, because he had a wide window of people that he wanted to influence. Third thing that I want us to see in this story is that those who are well don't need a physician. Those who are well don't need a physician. Now, when I first started reading the Bible and I read this statement, I got really confused. Because I was thinking to myself, okay, I've heard people say that the scribes and Pharisees are really bad people and they're really sinful and things like that. So when Jesus says that those who are well don't need a physician, is he implying that the scribes and Pharisees are okay? And that they really don't need the physician, and so that's why Jesus isn't hanging out with them? That's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying that those who are realize that they're not well are the ones that the physician goes to. The scribes and Pharisees were so prideful that they didn't think that they needed any help, and so the physician wasn't going to go see them. In the last 3 years, I think I've visited the doctor twice now. I just don't like to go to the doctor, and I don't feel like anything's wrong with me, and so I don't go. I just don't like to, and I don't like to pay for all of the bills and everything like that. Do you know why I don't go? It's because I think I'm okay. Now, imagine that I started thinking that I had a problem. And I started thinking, I got some weird pains in my chest. I got some stuff going on. I need to figure out what this is all about. Do you know what my life would look like? WebMD, WebMD, talking to doctors that I know, going to doctors that I know, a little bit more of WebMD. My life would be filled with trying to figure out what the problem is. But because I don't think I have any problems, I just don't do any of that. What was it that the scribes and Pharisees were doing here? The scribes and Pharisees, like, let me picture it this way. Let's say that I had lung cancer, and nobody saw that I had lung cancer. And I looked at somebody who had skin cancer, and I'm like, man, you're messed up, bro. You've just got life pretty hard for you, and I don't need to go to the doctor, but you definitely do need to. That's kind of like what the scribes and Pharisees did. They would look at people who had overt problems and overt sin, and they would kind of stand back and go, well, we don't have those issues. We've maybe got internal heart issues, and our hearts are really wicked, but it's not as obvious to everybody. And so we're okay, and those people who have the skin cancer are the ones that aren't doing so well, but we're okay. How ridiculous would that be if I had lung cancer, but I looked at people with skin cancer and said, I'm okay, but they're not? What we see in this story is that if we're ever going to be healed by the great physician, we need to realize that we're sick. We need to realize that we are sick-ridden with sin. And if I don't ever come to that realization in my life, I will never go to the great physician. I will never consult him in my life. And all of us know this. We're going, yeah, we know that we fall short of God's glory. We know that that's a problem in our life. But here's where the rubber meets the road. Do you really believe that? Do you really believe that you've fallen short of God's glory? And here's how we know. If you really believed you had a health problem, you would go to the doctor, and you would go to WebMD.com, and you would ask people questions. You would do it. You would. How often do we have checkups with the great physician, though? How often are we reading the Bible? How often are we praying to God to heal us of our sick-ridden sins? Or our sick whatever, you know what I mean? How often are we going to the great physician so that we can be healed of those issues? And if the answer to that question is that we don't really do that very often, we think we're okay. We just do. And we have to realize that we need the great physician to continually heal us and to continually transform us and to continually make us people who are more and more in God's image. How often do we have checkups with the great physician? Maybe you feel like Levi, the tax collector, one of the sinners that Jesus dined with. Maybe you wonder, you know what? I've done things that are so bad and I've done things that are so wicked that I don't really know if Jesus would want to have table fellowship with me. Do you know how the Bible ends? The Bible ends with this beautiful picture in Revelation 19:9, where it says, "Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And the Bible ends with this marriage feast that we have with the church of God's people feasting with Jesus in heaven. And the people that are going to be there are people who realize that they needed the great physician. People who realize that if I were to stand before God, I would know that I have all kinds of flaws and I desperately need His grace and I desperately need His love. Those are the kind of people that are going to be at this feast. It's not going to be people who walked around thinking they were great people. Are you going to go to this feast? Are you going to be there one day? See, this scene in Mark shows us a picture of what the future kingdom is going to be like, and it's going to be filled with feasting for those who realize that they needed the great physician. If there's anybody here tonight that needs any kind of healing from Jesus, if anybody needs to repent of any sins and allow God's grace to transform who you are and how you live, this is a good opportunity for you to have a checkup from the great physician. Please come forward while we stand and while we sing.